The Bible declares that all men are sinners, that all men are by their nature fallen and separated from God. And so often, one might even say, for the most part, it's hard to discern the good ones from the evil ones. Those who are rightly related to God from those who are not rightly related to God. And the reason is because there is this overall relative goodness in man. Despite his fallenness, mankind without God is capable of great acts of morality, commitments to good living. Mankind without God is capable of tremendous charity, love, and mercy extended outwardly. Men without God can be outwardly compassionate and can do that for long, if not endured, seasons of time. But that is no indication that they are rightly related with God. The Pharisees that we've been following in our study of the Gospel of Matthew that have continually walked along beside our Lord, those men would be in that group. That group that is appearing to love God outwardly. That group that is appearing religious. That group that is appearing to be most respected and even most honored by their peers and by their society. But when Jesus came, when they were confronted with Him, the mask was removed. And their hearts were exposed for their sinfulness that resided there. Jesus does that. Jesus comes alongside good and moral and honest and charitable and compassionate and exposes men's hearts. It's necessary that He does that. It's been quite necessary that He be doing that in Matthew chapter 12. He has looked at the Pharisees and He has called them serpents. He would call them open graves, whitewashed on the outside, dead, rotting bones on the inside. He would call them evil and vile and perverted. The worst language available to Him in that day, He made no apologies at laying at their feet. Time and time again in the later chapters of Matthew, we will see Him curse them, and curse them again for their sinful condition. And that is always the case. Evil is always exposed when it's confronted with Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me. You've probably already arrived at Matthew 12. Just mark that. But go to John chapter 15. I want to show you in the latter days of Jesus' life, in ministering to His disciples and giving them the last messages He would give them, He crystallizes this very issue for us. John chapter 15, verse 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 22. Jesus says to the disciples, speaking of the Pharisees and that generation, "If I had not come and spoken to them," look what He says, "they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Jesus said, if I had not come on the scene, no one would have been aware of their sin. And worse than that, they would not have been aware of their sin. If I had not come on the scene and exposed their hearts for what they truly were, well, they and all those that they influenced would just continue to believe that they were loving, godly, religious, charitable, compassionate men. But I did come. And notice what He said, I spoke. I spoke words of truth, true truth, and it exposed their hearts. And now they have no excuse, He says, for their sin. Look at verse 24. He says it again in another way. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did. Supernatural miracles, day in and day out, healing literally thousands of people. Look what he says. Then they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Jesus exposes men's hearts. And it's still that way today, ladies and gentlemen. Mark that. It is still that way today. We could look at the cults who appear to be so good and so moral and so committed, and many would even name the name of Christ mixed in with their religious doctrine. But when you confront them with the reality of who Christ is, expose them to the reality of Christ that's revealed to us in Scripture, the mask is removed. And you can recognize them then for what they are. Not God lovers, but God haters. Christ rejectors. And it's the same in our churches. There are liberal churches all around this country and around the world that carry the name of Christ and will get together Sunday after Sunday and sit around and talk about God. They'll pick the latest psychobabble or the latest sociological study or whatever the case might be, the latest how-to, and begin to massage people's emotions and feelings, and they'll do it all in the name of God. But you confront that church or those individuals with the truth about Jesus and His call and command to obedience according to God's Word in their life, and they are exposed for what they are. Not God lovers, God haters. Christ rejecting God haters. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is clear. You cannot love God and reject Christ and His claim on your life at the same time. I'll repeat that. You cannot love God and reject Christ and His claim on your life at the same time. They are incompatible. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to see this scene. Matthew chapter 12, we're in verse 38. That's where we left off last week. The Pharisees have been following our Lord, keeping tabs, listening, watching, questioning. And now we arrive in verse 38. Some commentators have outlined verses 38 through 42 this way. We have the last question and we have the final sign. Let's look at verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, when I say that with my introduction, you know who we're talking about. We could say it this way. Some of the good, moral, religious, respected, honored men. That's the scene. But don't miss that it says some of them. Now, they've been following Him in mass, the religious leaders have, trying to trap Him and quiz Him and question Him. But He's been confronting them, and now publicly, in the verses preceding this in Matthew 12, He's exposed them for what they are. He said it publicly, that these men are not to be trusted, that these men are deceptive serpents. And He said in verse 31, or 34, I believe it is, of Matthew, 31 of Matthew, they cannot be forgiven. They've committed so heinous an act, blaspheming the very Holy Spirit, that there's no hope for these men. And now it says some of them. And the indication seems to be that they've kind of scattered, maybe got over here and had a group meeting and said, you know, we're in trouble here. This confrontation is not going our way. People are starting to listen to Him. So I don't doubt that perhaps they had a little meeting and they chose a committee. Maybe some of their most astute, some of their most charismatic, some of their most powerful and persuasive men. And they said, you're going to be our representative body. And so some of them came to Him and they had a question. You see it there? They looked at Him and they said, Master or Teacher, depending on what version of Scripture you have, we want to see a sign from you. They had a plan. The plan was, take a few of them, a representative body, go confront Jesus after He has laid waste to their reputation and say, well, we've got a test for you. We want to see a sign. Verse 39, but He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation. And stop right there for a moment. the condemnation that our Lord has been laying at the Pharisees' feet has been fairly focused and finite. It has been at their feet. It has been their religious leadership. It has been their deception that He has condemned. But notice now the broader statement. He now says we are dealing with an evil and adulterous generation. He's not speaking just to the religious leaders. Now He's speaking of the religious leaders and the effect that they have had. Do you see that? They have had a tremendous effect. They are very influential. And our Lord says, you come as a representative body. You think you're just representing that small religious group, but you in fact are representing an entire generation who is evil and adulterous. When you ask me for a sign. Now, pick up where we were. What does He say? This generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it. Period. But there's not a period there. He did not say this wicked, evil generation craves for a sign and I'm just not going to give them one. That's not what He said. He says no sign will be given them except or but. Look at it in your Bible. The sign of Jonah. I'm going to give one final sign. One sign that will be the most profound testimony that I can give that says I am who I say I am and I have said already that I am the Son of God and I am the Messiah. He says in verse 39, I will give you no sign except that sign, and it's the sign of Jonah the prophet. Look at verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I should say here, this is not a commentary on Jonah. That's not what is intended here. But we should pause and make note of this, since this is one of the current assaults among the liberal church today, is that Jonah's just a myth. Jonah's just a fairy tale. Jonah was just an illustrative story, and we are turning a lot of biblical truth into myth. But our Lord here does not refer to Jonah as a myth. We know what He thought about Jonah. He thought Jonah was real. He thought the fish was real because He created the fish that swallowed Jonah. And He knows exactly how long Jonah was in the belly of that fish. And He also knows that while it had an immediate purpose in the life of Jonah, it also had a much broader purpose. It was a testimony to the world, a prophecy of exactly what would happen to me. So when you read that, don't miss that. Don't miss our Lord's relationship to the reality of Jonah. But that's not what it's about. It's not a commentary about Jonah at all. No, it's a commentary about Jesus. And He is saying to these religious leaders, there is one final sign. It is complete and irrefutable. And we know what that is, don't we? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says there is a final sign that I will give, and it will be the most powerful and wonderful, undeniable demonstration of the power of God that this world will ever witness. I will rise again. Now remember, these people have been walking with Jesus and watching Him day in and day out. They had seen Him heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. They had seen Him forgive sins and the result in the heart and life of that individual. And all of those were signs, and they all pointed to Jesus that He was who He truly was. But those signs, those symbols, are not adequate, listen, to produce faith. No, those are signs and symbols that in the heart of a faithful person, their faith is strengthened. Their confidence in God is encouraged. But those signs, those reaching out and touching and healing, those acts of compassion, those don't give powerful testimony like the sign, which would be the resurrection, right? Because we know that it is in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that reality, that faith stands. That's the foundation of the Christian church. And this is what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. If you want to be related to God, if you want to know who I am and what I am about, there is one ultimate sign. And it's the only one that can impact you. It's the only one that can make a difference. He's not finished with signs, ladies and gentlemen. We haven't read the feeding of the 5,000 and more and more and more miracles that we will walk through in the life of our Lord. But what He is saying is, for the heart of the evil and adulterous generation, there's only one hope. And that hope is the resurrection of Jesus. So He says, one more sign, watch the tomb. That's what He's saying. Watch it. And in 3 days, see it open. And see me alive. And know that I am God. Now look at the next verse. Two condemnations. Two condemnations. First, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. And they will condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites. Most of you are familiar with that story. The Ninevites are a pagan, evil, wicked city. That's God's description, not my description. They are a Gentile city. They're not a chosen group of people. They're not a part of God's chosen Israel. So here is this Gentile, desolate, pagan, ungodly city that Jesus says will stand up at the day of judgment and condemn you, the chosen, outwardly godly, religious, Jewish generation. These are strong words. And notice why He says that. Because they were a disadvantaged people being called to repentance by a very disappointing preacher. If you read the book of Jonah in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you will learn that Jonah calls himself sinful, foolish, and he describes himself as being absolutely rebellious against God's plan. And Jesus says, at His preaching, this entire city repented. Do you see the contrast that Jesus is drawing? This man showed up. He didn't work any miracles. He showed up. He didn't give any signs. And listen, if you read the book of Jonah, he showed up. He didn't even offer grace. All he offered was judgment. That's all he said. Repent or else. That was the old message of Jonah. But yet this sinful, rebellious man, in his weak posture and reluctant preaching, the Bible says in Jonah 3:5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they repented. It shows them that covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And even the king was involved. And he declared a fast that everyone should repent. And not only were the people marked outwardly for repentance, they even marked the animals for repentance. And they begged God, and the Bible says in chapter 3, that in some way He might forgive them. They didn't presume on His grace. They didn't acknowledge that they had any worth. They're in a right position, aren't they? And they were taken there by this rebellious, sinful, lack of grace missionary preacher. And Jesus says to these Pharisees and to that generation, someone much greater than Jonah is standing here in your midst. And it's me, Jesus said. And I came to you not reluctantly. I came to you not rebellious or sinful. I came to you working many miracles. I came to you offering grace and mercy. And you rejected me. And He says to them, that pagan, redeemed Ninevite people will stand up against you one day, and their testimony will condemn you. Then there's a second condemnation. Look at the next verse. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You'd have to read 1 Kings 10 to know who the queen of the south is. And most of us know that's the queen of Sheba, an Arabian queen, a small nation on the trade route from this part of the Middle East to India. She's an Arab, not a Jew. She's a Gentile, not chosen in the sense of the Old Testament's chosen people, Israel. And listen, she's a she. She's a woman. And the Bible says that she heard of the goodness of God working in the life of Solomon. And she came from the farthest parts, the Bible says, of the world, meaning the farthest parts of the known world. And she came to hear what he had to say. Now, why would she do that? Now, this is for the young people who have a hard time relating to history as we know it. Well, she did that because she couldn't get on the Internet and look up what he said. You know, she couldn't text message Solomon and find out what he was teaching, and there were no books. If she wanted to know what he had to say about the goodness and glory of God, she's going to have to go and listen. And that's exactly what she did. Because she had a heart that longed to hear and learn from the wisdom of God. A pagan, lawless woman from Arabia came without an invitation, the Bible says, seeking Solomon. And Jesus says, and here you are. And I came to you. And I invited you. And I have spoken not the wisdom of Solomon, but the wisdom of the ages. I am, Jesus said, greater than Solomon. I'm the God of Solomon. And you won't listen. You've rejected me. There's only one fate for people like that, ladies and gentlemen, and it's condemnation. They don't have any hope. There's nothing that would reach them if he couldn't reach them. Do you understand how critically important that is? That was a rhetorical question, because you know what I find so often? No, we don't. Because it's the same way today. I believe that all around us there is an evil and adulterous generation. We live in the reality of the resurrection. We know it happened. We have a most sure testimony of Scripture and the witnesses and the ages of the church. And still, many will not believe. We've been given the message of the cross and the power of the resurrection so many times we don't even thrill at it anymore. We won't believe. And you know why? Because we want a sign. Man, I hear it every week. That Jesus thing's all right, but I need something more. I need a sign. And I tell you, they're among us this morning. They are. Oh, they say they have faith. They say they believe. They name the name of Christ. But the simple, profound, life-changing reality of the risen Savior is just not enough for them. No, they need to feel a certain way. They need to have that special experience. They need their own little private miracle, tailor-made just for them. Then they'll have real faith. Jesus, it's not enough. Well, they say they have the Prince of Peace, but they don't have any peace in their hearts. Their dog can get run over and their life is crushed. And that's not out of disrespect for dogs or any other animal. They say that they've come to God who provides and that He will never leave them or forsake them, but they live every day anxious and worried as though there's no promise of any life for them. They say they've been born again under the power of the resurrection, but they don't offer any opposition to sin in their life. They just embrace it and all its destructive forces. Ladies and gentlemen, these are an evil and adulterous generation who cry for a sign, and Jesus says, I will not give you more than I have given you, which is my life and my resurrection. Well, it's a question worth asking, I think. Are you among them this morning? Is your faith sure because it rests in the surety of His death and resurrection? Or do you constantly need something more in your life? Only you can answer that. Some would say, even to me this very week, if only I could have a dream. So many people are having dreams today, and I don't feel like my faith is where it should be because I haven't had a dream. Someone said to me just last week, private revelation, that's what I need. You do know, of course, the Word of God, they said, was only written by human hands. And to have a revelation directly from the Spirit of God. That's what I need. That's the hope of my faith. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't know what you ask for. When you do that, you ask for more than life itself. You ask for what is not yours to ask. You deny the Word of God and the sovereignty of God when you ask for something more. Because it is only the Word of God that reveals the Son of God that has the power to produce the faith that alone can save. And it is an offense to a sovereign God that you would claim to demand something more. Others would say, well, if I just had that peace, that rest in my spirit, if I could just know the calm assurance that other believers seem to say they have, then my faith would be sure. Then my faith would be effective. And again, you deny the power of God in your life. You ask for the fruit of faith without the root of faith. Faith produces peace. Peace does not produce faith. You want the harvest and you haven't yet sown the seed that simply says Christ and Christ alone. Ladies and gentlemen, you must rest wholly and completely in the sure reality of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice made certain by His resurrection, or you do not have faith. To suggest that something else can or must or should precede or accompany faith is a sham. It's a lie. It's a deception. And God forgive our churches for time and time again, at ever increasing rates, suggesting such to those who are seeking God. We presume on God and we make promises to His faithful that He never made to His faithful. We promise them riches and health that He never promised them. We promise them not peace in storms, but the absence of storms. He never promised them. We promise an emotional, ecstatic high that never ends. He never promised that. We promise them dreams and visions. We offer new and better revelation than this once for all faith delivered to the saints. And God forgive our churches for doing that. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when you offer that, you are not offering Christ. You're offering a sign. Give me a sign, the people say. And our pastors and our churches scurry to find the latest sign to offer something other than the power of His suffering and the glory of His resurrection. Somebody say amen. We are an adulterated, evil generation who has rejected the gospel, and what is left has no power to save. And if you're that way this morning, in that state, I want to lay your sin bare this morning. I want to expose it for what it is. Those of you who search for a sign, who demand more than what Christ has given, that is sin. First and foremost, and I'll only give you one characteristic of that sin, it's the sin of idolatry. That's a good place to start and finish. It's the sin of idolatry. It's the very same sin that the children of Israel committed when they were standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai, who, even though they would have heard the very rumblings of God delivering the truth of God to the servant of God, Moses, they said, we want more. They said, we want a God we can see. We want a God we can touch. We want a God we can feel. And they would have that God. And they would build out of gold an idol. Albeit, they would say, an idol to the true and living God. But they were asking for a sign, and when they did, they rejected the only hope that they had. And they were judged for their sin. I plead with you this morning, not on behalf of you alone, because I trust that most of you are not in this state, but on behalf of those of you who are, and on behalf of your family and your friends and your acquaintances, that you might offer the same warning to them. Stop looking for God in all the wrong places. Find Him in Christ and Christ alone. Lead us to a place. Guide us with your grace. Give us faith so we'll be safe. What is the right response of Christian people to the men and women and children of Louisiana and Mississippi and Alabama? Is it money? Yes. Is it food? Absolutely. Should we be concerned for their housing? We should. We should be out front doing all of this and more to ease their suffering. That is a right Christian response. But listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, if that is all we do, then we have only given them some hope in this life, and that is no hope at all. If that is all we do, we're only offering them a sign. We have to do more. What is the right response? The right response is an invitation to Jesus Christ. To come to Him and Him alone and find there, what did He say? Water that will never run dry. Our Lord said, if you come to me, you will never be thirsty again. We should invite them to come to Christ because He is the bread that always satisfies. And He said, if you'll eat of that bread, you will never be hungry. Believe in Him, we should say, and find a home in heaven that can never be destroyed. Believe in Him and find new clothes, robes of righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, the Jews, well, they want a sign. And the Greeks, they want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's just not enough. But to those who are the called, both among the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is still the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. Please don't go the way of condemnation in your life. Find Christ and Him crucified and Him arisen. It is the power of God for all who will believe. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the sign, yea, even the reality that is our hope. We thank You that Your Spirit is present and real in the hearts of Your people, and that we will indeed respond with generosity, compassion, and earnestness in these great times of need. Oh, but may we not lose sight of our goal. And that is to lead them to a place where they can be guided by Your grace to offer them the faith that alone can keep them safe. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.